and his graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to the mutual good, both in the inward and the outer man. The confession is basically just trying to get us to realize that, hey, we've got a responsibility to each other, right? We've got a responsibility to use our gifts and everything that we have at our disposal for the glory of God, and we have a responsibility to use it all to serve one another in love and grace. And that's really what we're talking about this morning when we talk about sacrificial and generous living and giving, is that we have a responsibility to live life for our brothers and sisters, not just the ones that sit right here in this congregation, but our brothers and sisters across the globe, that we have a responsibility to live life for them. Would you please rise as we read our passage of Scripture from Romans 12? Kind of let those catechism words hang in your mind as you listen to these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. You give but little when you give of your possessions. It's when you give of yourself that you truly give. Khalil Gibran wrote those words in 1923 in his book, The Prophet, as he was trying to communicate that it's one thing to give stuff, right? That's not very costly. It doesn't take much, right? We may feel like it's costly when we try and give our stuff, but really that's the minor form of giving, right? It's when you give your life to someone else that true sacrifice is incurred, that true living is shared with another. Imagine churches full of people who weren't just givers of stuff, but were givers of every fiber of their being to every other brother and sister who was around them, and not just brothers and sisters, but every person that they came in contact with outside of the church. Imagine churches where people saw someone in need, and they said, I can be inconvenienced to meet that. I can go and share the love of Jesus there. I mean, how would the world see that differently than the way they see most churches today? Insular and self-focused, worrying just about their own issues and their own needs, thinking, oh, well, if I give too much, there's not going to be any left for me. I love what John Bunyan says. He says, you have not lived today until you've done something for someone who can never repay you. That's when you've lived, when you've done something for someone who can never repay you. See, sacrifice, sacrificial living, generous living is all about the gospel. It's impossible to do apart from the gospel. It's impossible to do on a sustained kind of way, day after day, moment after moment, unless Jesus is with you. Right? It's not to say that it's impossible to do it one time here or there. The world's full of pictures of people who sacrifice one time here and there. But to live a consistent daily life of laying oneself down so that other people can be served takes a regeneration of who we are. And it really takes the supernatural power of the Spirit dwelling in our heart. That's what Paul's talking about. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Hey, therefore, whenever we see a therefore, it should cause us to go back and say, well, what's Paul saying that this is a response to? Right, what's the there, therefore, is the classic way that it's said, right? Every preacher that's ever come along has used that in the last 50 years. Right? What's the therefore? Well, let's go back and let's rehearse a little bit of Romans' story so that we understand what Paul is driving at when he gets to Romans 12 and says, offer yourselves. Give your life. If we go back to Romans 1, this is how Paul opens up, right? I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle because God made promises in the past to Israel and they're coming to fruition now. And so I'm an apostle. I'm someone who's sent out to proclaim that. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm confident that that gospel is doing things today. Paul's saying all of that in Romans chapter 1. He says, consequently, because we're all sinners, none of us has a place over anybody else. None of us is better than someone else. We're all on an equal plane together. I haven't done anything to earn God's grace. He's just poured it out upon me. You haven't done anything to earn God's grace. He's just poured it out upon you. And they haven't done anything not to earn God's grace. God just has willingly granted grace to those he grants it to, and he's chosen to withhold it from those he withholds it from. Paul goes on in chapter 5 to say, because that faith has been granted to me, I have peace with God. Because faith has come, because grace has been given, there's peace now between God and I. And he says, because there's peace, right? That peace happened because of the blood of Christ. I've been saved from God's wrath because there's peace. Because there's grace, I'm called not to live in sin any longer. Chapter 6. Chapter 8, he says, hey, we owe a debt to live by the Spirit because of what God's done for us. Not to live the way we want to live, but to live the way God wants us to live. The end of chapter 8, he says, hey, because God is at work for your good, because he's at work for your benefit, therefore, we know that nothing can separate us from him. We've memorized that passage, right? That height or depth or anything in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Because we know that God's working for our benefit and our good. And because God works for our good, we have salvation and the gift of grace has been put upon us. And there's no injustice that can overtake us. Right? God's wrath will no longer be poured on us. It's been poured on Christ. So for 12 chapters, Paul has been rehearsing, 11 chapters, he's been rehearsing the gospel. In all of its different facets, from election to forgiveness to joy to God's amazing, abounding love for you. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, right, because of all of that that God has done, because of everything that he's been at work in, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Therefore, give your life back to him. See, I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages. It encompasses so much of what it means to live as a Christian. It ties it back in to the gospel, right? All the ethical things that Paul's about to talk about are grounded in the gospel. It's because of what God has done for us that we can then live this kind of life that he's calling us into. Let's look at these words a little bit, right? Paul says, I urge you in the NIV. In the ESV, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. Right? This isn't like a willy-nilly, like, hey, this is a really good idea. Like, hey guys, I think it would be really kind of cool if in response to what God's done, you might, like, you know, give yourself to Him. That'd be really nice. This is like urging. This is like deep gut felt, like, come on guys, this is the only thing that makes sense. This isn't a polite request. It would be like my dad calling me up. Most of you guys know that my mom has a series of health issues, right, that she struggles with. Some days are good, some days are bad. And so far, they've been able to carry their life together. But it would be like my dad calling up one day and saying, Scott, you got to come home and help care for your mom. I can't do it anymore. That's not one of those requests that you say, well, I'll think about it, God. I think about it, Dad. You know, I'll get back to you next week and let you know. Right? The only proper response to that phone call is, okay, I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know what it's going to cost, but I know it's going to cost me quitting a job and it's going to cost me going back home to be with my mom and help to take care of her. And that's the kind of language that's incorporated when Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. He's basically saying, this isn't a command, but it's not a request. This is the only proper way to live life is to offer yourself to God on behalf of all the things that He's already offered to you. Give your life as a sacrifice to Him. He says, brothers. And I don't think he's just talking about the men in the room. And he's saying, brothers, sisters, followers of Jesus, give yourself. Now, in years past, right, in previous generations, people would have naturally gotten that, but we live in a world that's become hypersensitive to language, and the masculine plural is what it used to mean, right? That all people, all humanity, all followers of Jesus, I urge you, offer yourself. He says, present your bodies. Now, this is sacrificial language. Hugely sacrificial language. And he's saying, instead of bringing a sheep or instead of bringing a goat to God in response to what He's done for you, bring yourself. Bring yourself. See, God doesn't need any more animal sacrifices. The one sacrifice that counts for all has been paid. It's been offered. It's been applied in the heavenly altar. And there is no sacrifice left that needs to be made. But He invites us and says, hey, bring yourself now. You're not atoning for sin. You're not trying to get God's favor. You're just living in response to all that He's done. I'd like to direct your attention to the fact that He doesn't say, yield or surrender your life. He says, present it. That's important because yielding or surrendering implies a certain amount of kind of resignation. Right? They're biblical terms, yield and surrender, but they imply a certain amount of resignation, right? If you go to your wife and you yield to her a gift, there's a certain amount of, like, I want to hold on to that gift, isn't there, right? There isn't joyousness and gratitude in that. And if you go to your wife and you surrender up something like, okay, fine, I'm tired of arguing with you on this one, you win, and you just quit fighting, right? There's a certain amount of kind of lack there. Your wife doesn't want you to yield or surrender to her. She wants you to present something to her as a gift. I learned this lesson the hard way watching my dad. And this isn't to demean my dad. He just grew up in a family that didn't give gifts. And he didn't understand the value of presenting my mother a gift. Until in the last few years, and he's come heads and tails. He's come football fields from where he was. But he finally came to comprehend that it wasn't about just saying, hey, I love you. It was about bringing a gift of offering to her that was like, this is a picture of how important and special you are, and everything that you mean to me, I'm giving back to you as a gift. That's what Paul's saying, present, right? Don't come in resignation. Don't come because you lost the battle, because you have to. Come because it's a joyous thing for you to say, God, this is my life and it's for you. And I want it to be lived for you. Give of a willingness in your own life, your own heart. I also find it interesting that God's not saying, or Paul's not saying, offer your pocketbook or offer your time or offer any other tangible thing in this world or your ideas. He's saying offer yourself. Offer every bit of yourself. Every bit of what you have. And certainly that encompasses your pocketbook. And that encompasses your calendar. And encompasses the way you think. And encompasses the things you do with life. But it's so much more than that, right? It's all of that. He's saying, offer every bit of yourself to God. Just make an offering of it all. Such an offering implies some pretty amazing things, doesn't it? Think about it from the Old Testament perspective. Offerings had to be perfect, didn't they? They had to be unblemished and spotless. The fact that Paul is even using this kind of language to talk to Christians, he's saying your life, because of what Christ has done, is now acceptable to be given to the Lord in worship. Your life can be holy. Your life, in fact, is holy if you're caught up in Jesus. Your life is a gift worthy that he'll receive. He wouldn't receive it before Jesus. But now that Jesus has come and lives in you, your life he'll receive. And he'll be pleased with it. It implies, think about sacrificial language again. What happens in a sacrifice? The animal's brought, right? And it's put on the altar. Does it get up off the altar? No, once it's there, right? It's there. And Paul's saying, hey, your life, it's kind of like that. Once you put it at the disposal of God, there's no saying, I'm not sure I want to stay on the altar anymore. No, it's been placed there. It belongs there. And that means it's going to be painful sometimes, doesn't it? The process of being a sacrifice is not always easy. It means that there's going to be denial of self. There's going to be pouring out of what you think you deserve or what you think you need. Pouring it out for God and letting him meet the needs. He says this is the only logical way of worship. And the NIV translates it this way. This is your spiritual act of worship. That word spiritual is logical. It's a word that's not used many times, but in other places outside of the scriptures, it seems to imply this is the only reasonable thing that somebody would do. This is the only thing that makes sense given what God has done for you. It's the response of someone who gets all that God has done for them. Now, you guys know that one of the things I love doing is I love talking worldviews. That's why Sunday school has been built around worldviews. And one of the things that I love to talk about is there's a huge amount of illogicalness in other worldviews. Let's take the Buddhist worldview, for example. Right? The Buddhist says that the world out here is an illusion. I don't see too many Buddhists stepping in front of running buses to prove their point. Right? There's a certain amount of illogicalness in what they believe, right? They say one thing and they live differently. The world's not an illusion, because if it was an illusion, they'd step in front of the oncoming bus every time they got a chance to prove to us that their worldview was actually right. Well, Paul is saying, hey, this is the only logical thing. If what Christ has really done is true, if he truly has sacrificed himself for you and brought you into his kingdom and made you acceptable to God and made you a recipient of the grace of the Lord, the only logical thing to do is to step out and offer yourself to everyone that God has put in your path. To offer yourself to him so that you can then love other people. It's illogical not to do that. it actually says when you don't sacrifice yourself to the Lord and you don't live life for other people, it declares that what you say you believe actually isn't what you believe. You want to know what somebody truly believes in their heart? Don't listen to their words. Look at their life and the way they live. That tells what they believe in their heart, because it's out of the heart that both our mouth speaks and we act in the world. Here's some examples of some really illogical worship. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a wealthy man who invites him to speak at a rural country church in England. This church has a debt that they need to pay off. And the man sends him a letter and says, "Hey, if you will come and speak and help my people to give generously out of what they have so that we can pay this debt off and be done, then I'll allow you to use my townhouse or my seaside house or my country house." And we all know, right? There's this illogicalness here. And Spurgeon, in his brilliance, wrote the man back and said, "Sell one of your houses and pay the debt. Cover the cost. Sacrifice for them so that there is nothing that stands in the way." Remember those Macedonian believers? Paul talks about them in 2 Corinthians. They were horribly poor. Not just horribly poor, but like poor beyond poor. And he says, out of your poverty, your generosity welled up in greatness. To the point that not only did you give beyond what you could, but you gave beyond what you were able to give. Daniel Arnold, in talking about this whole concept of giving yourself and being sacrificial, he said that I've learned that most of all, giving is spiritual. And he's not just talking about giving with money. He says the donor must be spiritually qualified to take part in the flowing grace of giving in their lives and in the supernatural experience of having all that you need in Christ. When we understand that everything we need is available in Jesus, then we can give beyond what we can give. We can give till it hurts in our pocketbook. We can give till it's inconvenient in our life. We can give so that the world sees a different picture than what the world normally sees. And we're not always going to know how that giving affects others. We're not always going to see that giving as being beneficial or being fruitful right now. But I guarantee that every gift we give to the Lord, every time we offer ourselves, there's fruit. It may take us 50 or 60 years before it's seen, and we might not ever see the fruit of that sacrificial living. William Leslie was a missionary who went to the Congo in 1912. He was a pharmacist, and he spent 17 years ministering in the Congo deep in the bush. And after 17 years, he left and he came back home horrendously discouraged after sacrificing his life on the mission field. That was the second term he had been on the mission field, about 30 years in total, and that was the second term of his life. And he came home, he died 7 years or 8 years later, horrendously discouraged that the sacrifice he had made was pointless and worthless, that God hadn't borne any fruit. You know what happened? In 2010, 6 years ago, a group of missionaries hiked deep into the bush of the Congo, expecting that, yes, they thought that somebody had been a missionary there at some point, and this group of people might possibly have been exposed to the gospel. And they wanted to bring the gospel for real. And you know what they found when they got there? Churches after churches after churches pushed deeper and deeper into the jungle. The largest one being a 1,000-person stone cathedral that these people had erected to worship God. They had written their own hymns because they had complete separation from the rest of the world. They had written their own hymns, and one church would come and compete against another church in a hymn sing. And they would have, they didn't have the Bible in their language, but he had taught them French in 1912 so that they could read the French Bible, and they had perpetuated passing on the French language as an expert so that when they went in as native French speakers speaking to these people in the bush, all of their pastors could still speak French fluently and could communicate with them. It's a sacrifice and a giving of himself that he never saw the fruit of. But almost 100 years later, the fruit is still being born as other tribes deep in the Congo are coming to Jesus. Right? Sacrificial living and giving is going to cost a lot. And it may cost us even our ability to see, is there any work? Have we spent our life worthlessly? But are we willing to do it as an offering to the Lord? Now, I want to contrast that with the second verse in Romans 12 here. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? Paul is saying, hey, you want to know what a sacrificial life looks like? Well, let's contrast it with the alternative. The alternative to being a living sacrifice is to be someone who's conformed to the pattern of this world. This was Plato. I love Plato. It's fun. Every adult loves Plato, don't they? Maybe not. Okay, I'm glad there's a few of you out there. Right, Paul says, don't be conformed. What's the joy of Plato? To taste. Here you go, Aaron. The joy of Plato is that it can be conformed to whatever you want, right? That you can shape it and fasten it into something, right? I can take this and I can squish it on, and when I take it off, it looks like the bottom of the cup, right? I can bring it over here and I can squish it into the thing, and when I take it off, I've got the cross, right? Paul is saying, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world. Don't let the world squish you in to the way and the things that it says are important. The way it says to live life. Don't be squished into that, right? The world tells us that the things that it values is power, ruling over people and lording it over people. It values taking bribes, earning money, getting wealth at whatever cost it takes. It values greediness and hoarding and selfishness and making sure that, no, I keep everything that I need. Because if I'm sacrificial, then who's going to take care of me later on? It values achievement. It values all sorts of things that all of them center down to one two-letter word, me. The world values me, or I. And Paul's saying, don't be conformed to that world any longer. You want to be a sacrifice? It starts by not being conformed to the way the world thinks and the way the world works. It happens by being transformed in your mind, right? Be renewed in your mind. Be transformed in your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. See, transformation involves change. It involves different ways of living. You remember that Cinderella movie? I love Cinderella too. Wouldn't think it, but I kind of like it. Particularly, I love the pumpkin that becomes the carriage. And I love the dog that becomes the doorman. And I love the old nasty nag that becomes the regal stallion, right? That hauls that. And I love that this girl who looks like she's beautiful even as a servant, right? But she gets transformed into utter, astounding, amazing beauty. That's transformation. That's what Paul's saying, right? Think different, right? Set off the things that the world is telling you to value and accept the things that God is telling you to value. And when you do, transformation happens. Renewal happens. Some big, amazing things happen. You started like a caterpillar. You're going to become like a butterfly. You started like the world, you're going to become like Jesus. Maybe one of the best at Super Bowl Sunday, so you have to do a sports illustration. And maybe one of the great illustrations of transformation. I don't believe he's a Christian, but Tom Coughlin in 2008, Super Bowl that year, the Giants defeated the Patriots. A huge, astounding upset. What was even more amazing is that Coughlin, up until that point, was a royal jerk. Until, like, that late in that season. In fact, he started the season and his boss said, I don't even know if he's going to be here next year because he's such a jerk. He's so horrible. His players hated him. His owner hated him. He had an amazing record everywhere he went, but he was hated. He spent 3 years trying to get the Giants to become a Super Bowl powerhouse. They finished the previous year 8-8. 50% record. He woke up one day and realized, wow, I keep trying to change my players and they're not being changed. So he decided to take a different tack that year. He invited all of his veteran players to come in and talk with him and tell him, what's my problem? What needs to work? What needs to change about me? Like, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I don't want to tell you what's wrong with you. I want you to tell me what's wrong with me. And as they talked with him, they said, you yell all the time. You don't know how to listen. You're not a nice man. Most of us wouldn't have the gumption to even do that, would we? But it transformed his team. He listened to every bit of that. He completely changed his coaching strategy in 2008. I guess it would be the 2007 season. And they won. And then they won again in 2011. Because he realized that transformation needed to happen in his own life first before transformation was going to affect other people's lives. We want to be a healthy church. We want to be a people who are marked by sacrificial living and giving. It has to start with us as individuals first. We have to buy that. We have to say, yes, that is true, and I'm willing to pay whatever cost it takes because that's the cost that Jesus paid for me, whatever cost it took. We could go on and we could talk about the rest of the passage. He talks about the fact that we're all a body, that we have gifts that have been given to be used. None of us is more worthy than the other, that we all need each other. We shouldn't think more of ourselves than we ought. But it all drives out of that passage, right? It drives out of that. That we're called to be a sacrifice. We're called to give our life just as Jesus gave his life on the cross for us, sparing no cost, no expense. Or as Khalil Gibran said, it's truly when you give of yourself that you've given. That's what Jesus did. He pictured that in the communion message the night he was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. He took the cup and he blessed it and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, poured out my blood for the remission of sins for you. Take it and drink. So for each of you today, you have a question you have to wrestle with. Not only must you wrestle with the question, is it true that Jesus has given everything for me? Is it true? But if it's true, am I willing to give everything back to him? Let's pray. Holy Father, we want to be a people who sacrificially live and give. We want to be a people who don't withhold anything from you. And we know that it's not possible in and of ourselves. That there is not enough strength in us to sustain that kind of life for the next 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years. We desperately need your Spirit to indwell us and empower us. Lord, as we partake of this communion meal, would you remind us yet again of the gospel so that we can, in view of your mercy, offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And all God's people said, amen.